Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
You turn with me to John chapter 8. We'll be in verses 21 through 30 today, continuing on. Did you get a swig of my water? Our sermon title today is Deadly Mistake. A deadly mistake. And there's been opportunities that I've had as you're turning there and just kind of giving us, priming our thinking. Again, some of the things I love doing, there's activities in life, different jobs maybe, that have deadly warnings that we know that are not just for the faint-hearted. But I think of like some of the things that we used to, my wife and I enjoy before kids, I would say this, but I got the privilege of not only learning how to scuba dive, but also to skydive. And both of those activities are one with high risk. There is much risk in those. And for a simple mistake would lead to a deadly one, right? And we could go into the explanations of this or that. But I wanted to kind of think our minds of what's something around us that we all participate in, that we could all relate to, that we understand this concept, right? And the one that I kept coming back to was driving distracted. We often don't think of this as a deadly error, but we know the true truth about it, but we know stories, we know loved ones, we know people in the news that have been distracted through text messages or maybe looking around and sightseeing and run off the road or take a head-on collision, right? And it's really easy for us, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we have also come close to these same errors, have we not? I know there's been many times where, oh, look, the herd of elk is on the left, and we look, everybody looks, and then before you know it, pop, 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 you're on the rumble strips, and we're quickly correcting, right? Or the buzz on that text message comes through, and you're waiting for that response from a friend or a family member, and you look down just for a second, and you hear a honk, and you look ahead, and you're already over on the yellow, and you're almost getting close to head-on collision, right? These are, but quick, sobering, we adjust, there's our hearts racing these, and then yet in the very subtleness of it, could be very, very deadly, right? I think about that, and when looking at this text and preparing this message, it obviously goes hand in hand with what Jacob preached last week, and Jacob really pushed, again, what Christ said proclaiming, I am the light of the world, I bear witness, this is my testimony, and we know the Pharisees came against that. They pushed back, and they started even to question who Jesus was, and now even question who the Father was. And these kind of two big questions came out. They became under the scrutiny of the Jewish Pharisees. And today, that kind of helps us bring into where Jesus starts by putting the boxing gloves on, right? Verse 21 comes out, and he comes out of the gate swinging with some strong language. And I think about how much of this, and I've been preparing and praying and continuing to seek the Lord in this passage, and it's really, there are several words that now you just can't get away from. Words like seeking, but will die in your sins. For unless you believe, you will die in your sins. And continuing to tie back to how Jesus is the light of the world. And if you miss this factor, if you miss Christ, if you miss even how he relates to the Father, is but a deadly mistake. It is very important for us to grasp this morning who Christ is, what he holds fast to, what does he say, how does that land on us, what do we do with the words of Christ. May we be very quick to go not to dismiss within our own heart, because it could be, as we'll see in our passage, a root of unbelief, and that I'm giving away my secrets, I'm showing you my cards, I'm showing you the directions of where we're going, of why it could be very deadly and costly for us today. So if you would you stand for the reading of God's word as we look to it this morning, as fully authoritative as the sole reason why we come, to hear from the word of the Lord. Now hear the words of the true and living God. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he said, were saying these things, many believed in him. Church, let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we come to you, hearing your words proclaimed this morning. God, I pray that they would ring true in our hearts and our minds, that these sobering words would truly put a fear of the Lord in us, that we would hear what Christ is saying, what he's telling the crowds here. May we glean and heed from these words. Father, by your Spirit this morning, would you lead and guide us in this word this morning? May it speak to us directly, wherever we find ourselves at in life, in sins, in struggles. Father, may you be pointed with a scalpel this morning to cut, to carve away sin, to show us the warning that lays before us, that we alone may cling to Christ and who he is. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we pray these things and ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Again, when we think about this idea of this deadly mistake, this, if you will, again, kind of primes our thinking for the entire message, and I'm going to, again, share this. But verse 24 highlights really the answer and the thrust of this deadly mistake, which is truly unbelief, right? Unbelief. Many people do not believe that unbelief is in fact a sin. We often don't think of it that way, right? Just like we wouldn't think that being distracted on the road or looking out the window could be deadly, we would say the same thing is true of unbelief. How is that considered to be a sin, right? But we truly know when we search the pages of Scripture that every sin, every different form, however it may take, has a root back to unbelief. Think about the garden with me. What did Adam and Eve do, right? Before they even took and partook of the fruit, what did they do? They doubted the word of God, right? They had a root of unbelief, and they questioned, and they leaned more on the serpent and their own conscience rather than the word of God. Truly, this is where we start. Regardless of the sin, regardless of it always comes back to unbelief. Unbelief is a silent killer, and it has many forms and flavors. It is not as bold and distinct as murder or adultery. And in our minds, unbelief is always played down, never too serious. Unbelief denies, either partially or fully, the truth of God. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe if you're being honest, you'd be willing to say the same thing, that, I'm not sure I agree with that verse or how Jesus said that. Maybe that's just your interpretation. Or I don't really think God really meant it that way. Have you ever heard someone say that? Or you thought that yourself? Be careful, because already you're starting to see the inclinations of our own heart. You're starting to see the fracturing of the foundation of truth. Unbelief replaces the truth of God for some other bias. 9 times out of 10, this is our heart's passions and our own interpretation. Whatever suits us. Think about Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for what? A lie. Some other form of twisting the truth. We also know that unbelief, again, lies under all other sins as a root, where we deny God's clear commands and to pursue our own desires. We disregard his truth. And most clearly, thinking about this passage, unbelief stands in objection to the gospel of Jesus Christ, denying the words of our Lord and Savior, rejecting his free gift of grace, and clinging to any other means of self-righteousness, self-help. You fill in the blank. This is where we find the exact understanding in verse 24, when Jesus says pointingly, "Unless you believe that what? I am he, you will die in your sins. Here lies one of the greatest and clearest warnings to all believers. Unbelief denies Christ in some or all ways, which again leads to a deadly mistake. Many people today, and again I have heard this many times, do not like the idea of having a straightforward definition of Jesus. In a world of pluralism, with a world of many different ideologies and religions and flavors of sort, whatever you think about Jesus or another moral character is just fine. Just as long as you give Jesus the thumbs up and you believe in his name as the verses say to do, you just repeat the prayer and therefore you are, right? And on the contrary, if you hold to a rigid definition of Jesus, you are labeled as a God-hater and not representing Jesus at all. You are contradicting Jesus. For those that maybe are zealous for him, that love him, that stand on his word, that hold to what he would say, you are labeled God-hater, not loving. You're not like Jesus. You're not inclusive. Have you ever heard this? Be careful. But there's more to this, right? When I was thinking about our study, right, how far does the line of unbelief go? Where is the clear line? Because we desire, as Jesus says, that you would believe me as I am, right? How far can we be wrong and still be saved, right? This is where we come, and I don't want to get us derailed too much. But this is something in my mind that when we think about how far do we take this? How far? Do we have to have perfect theology, in other words, right? And the answer is no. We're not judged. We're by grace. We are saved by grace through Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf. But here's what I would say. When you have clear light in front of you, and as our heart leans in, do we steer away from that light? Do we twist? Do we try to manipulate that light? We will be all adjudged according to the light in which we have been exposed to. It will ring in our ears for all of eternity. And I really want us to think about, as we come today, that when Christ is proclaimed to us, that we hold fast to what he says, what the pages of Scripture say. We cling to that. We don't try to manipulate, twist. We don't alter at all. We stand upon what Christ says. Even if it's hard, even if we don't like it, even if it rubs us wrong, we say, Christ says it, so therefore it is. And if I don't, I lay at the same sin of unbelief, twisting and manipulating to turn to my own passions. Be very careful, church. It is a deadly mistake. Many people, again, this is where we come back to some of the verbiage that comes out, thinking that Jesus calls, and even in John 6 we go back to, that all who come to him, he will not be turned away, right? We know this to be a true factor. And some people would say, well, look, they're seeking him. They're looking for him, right? So they should be saved. Be very careful, because in verse 12 we see that is not the case. Simply seeking does not equate to belief. We can seek in vain. Church, point number one is seeking in unbelief. Look back with me now at our text. Verse 21. And he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And the Jews said to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus responds again to the Jews and those listening on. Again, these words, I am going away, and you will seek me. This bold statement seems to be a bucket of cold water thrown in the face. It's a fierce warning to snap everyone out of the sleep. But what is their response? The hearers to these deadly words do not seem worried. No response of remorse or authentic examination takes place. They boldly and willfully stand as if there is no great threat that lies before them. How great of opposition does one must have to clearly disregard the warnings, even of those of opposing views? No greater truth should strike fear into the heart of man, but the retribution of sins before a holy God. As I was reading and studying, J.C. Ryle, he quotes another man here, but this is, again, very pointed. Burkitt observes, 1,000 times to die in a ditch is then to die in your sins. They that die in their sins shall rise in their sins and stand before Christ in their sins. It is with great love to which the word should jar someone from the drowsiness and stupor, to jar them from their ignorance and carelessness, to warn someone of the oncoming danger. Jesus says in verse 21, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus clearly points to his ascension, where Christ will return back to the rightful throne beside the Father. Remember back to chapter 7, where he said these exact same verbiage, the same phrase. Christ will return to heaven, but now bars the gates to those with unbelieving ears. Let us all take notes to their response. It is not of one of caution or examination, but rather of confusion and even gesturing, joking, making fun of, as some scholars believe. Out of all the sharp warnings of dying their sins, all they hear is, where are you going? You cannot come. Will he kill himself, they ask? Will he beat us to the punch with hard hearts? Remember, they were seeking to kill him themselves, and now they're kind of like, will he take care of him for us? Will he kill himself? I don't know. This is very interesting, this language. Jesus continues to draw against their clear distinctions, to make this warning stick with greater implications, to further separate himself from the Jews, to for them to see clearly that I am not like you. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. How many times did Jesus have to say that he was sent? And still they disregarded his testimony as the one sent from heaven, as the great prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. This is the one that stands before you, thus saith the Lord. He is God in the flesh. How many times? You would think at this point, after hearing someone say that they're a prophet, to saying that they're sent, that you would stop laughing and begin to start to think. Even if you don't agree or like someone, if someone was yelling at you, run, do you think you would stop and think for a second to look around? I would pray that we would have at least the most conscience and to be keeping our eyes vigilant, that we would say, let me think about this for a second. Which really easily draws upon the spiritual implication of this one basic teaching, that the hardness of their hearts was the root of unbelief. They could not see the light of the world that stood before them. They themselves were blind and living in darkness. But how does this, again, thinking about where they landed, how does this land on us today? What forms can unbelief have? Why is it so dangerous? And if so, what can we guard ourselves from today? Right? Kind of have 3 points here and just kind of helping us understand how to take kind of handles, how do we think about this, how it applies, how we do not fall into the same trap. Point number one in thinking of unbelief and how we can seek in vain is failure to identify the Christ. Unbelief in Christ's lordship, right? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Why is this crucial to know and believe that Christ is He, right? I am He is a reference to the Anointed One, to the one sent from God, to truly the Messiah. Some scholars will even argue with this language that it goes all the way back to when God was speaking with Moses. I am who I am. A divine reference, a divine title. It even goes back to Isaiah, I think it's 43 now, I didn't write it down, Isaiah 43, that talks about the I am He statements again and again, even prophesied by Isaiah. Failure to believe that Christ is He is failure to see the door or Savior. It's to misidentify the means of salvation. It is to result, and this is exactly what the Jews felt privy to, it's to result into looking for another Savior. It's to look for a different Messiah and to rely upon something other than Jesus alone for salvation. We may seek another Messiah or maybe even seek Jesus that fits our own definitions. And to do so is to undermine the authority and the Word of God. To fail to see that He is the one sent, the true and living God in the flesh, is to fail to see His deity and lordship. To not identify Christ as Lord is a mortal mistake. And how dangerous is this, right? And I was thinking about how we can misidentify things. Kids, I want to ask a question. This might be geared towards our older kids, right? Does anyone know what a coral snake is? No, maybe. Maybe some of the yeah, here we go. Here we go. We got some, right? There's some funny lingo out there, but there's quickly deadly lookalikes, right? And this is where I want you to think about our deadly mistake of misidentifying Christ. There's a thing called a coral snake, and there's also a thing called a king snake. Both are snakes, obviously. Both have very similar color patterns, and there's slight differences. But here's what I want to say. To choose and play with one and misidentify it, it is a deadly mistake. The same is true of Christ. To misidentify who Christ is, why he came, is a deadly mistake. May seem harmless, but again, to simply mistake. Think about the examples of the Jews. If we were to look at our passage, our context, the surrounding time, the Jews, some believed that Jesus was a false prophet, clearly opposed him. Some Jews believed he was a good teacher. And some Jews believed that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Can I question, how many of those three do you know and truly stand on that they were, in fact, following who he was, that stood on the truth in which Christ proclaimed? One out of the three, right? To be somewhat right, to be partially right, is not to be fully right. To misidentify the snake, to still end with a deadly result. May we be careful to identify Christ in unbelief, right? We also see this today in our own culture. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? They believe in Jesus. They believe, but here's the slight difference. They believe he was the first and greatest creation. They do not believe that he is the eternal God of all of the triune. From eternity past, they believe that Jesus was the first and greatest creation. And from there spins on. Do you think that slight deviation, that slight misidentifying Christ to be at his own words, you think it's a deadly one? And the answer is yes, right? We stand on what Christ has said. It has greater implications than we really, truly realize. It is, again, very subtle, may seem harmless, but when we stand before the throne of God, unless you believe that I am he, do we see that? Second point we have, and we see this coming out in verse 24, is failure to apply Christ, an unbelief in Christ's eternal work. Verse 24, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Just as a traumatic medical wound requires correct medical procedures, so does Christ. To misapply a tourniquet to a severely bleeding artery is the difference between life and death. It's a fatal error. How you apply in those split-second moments of a gunshot wound, if you're not putting pressure, if you're not applying the right medical procedure, will result in fatality. It will result in death. And we can say the same thing is true of Christ here in this moment with unbelief. To apply Christ and his saving work in whatever fashion we desire is to misapply, right? There is but one way we come to Christ. Any other way, other leaning, is one that leads with deadly error. Some rely on Christ, again, anything other than Christ, and some in conjunction with Christ is still unbelief. We come to Christ believing that he is the only door and the only means to God. There is no other way. True faith comes to God holding nothing. Again, go back to the Jews. The Jews leaned on that they thought they were saved because of Abraham. They looked to their lineage. They looked to their bloodline, and they said, we're of Abraham. We're the chosen. We're saved. And many dialogues we go back to that Christ called that out. No, it's not. You're living blatantly in opposition to God. Your bloodline means nothing. How else do we see this in today? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics believe that you're saved by grace, but in addition to, with works, with actions, with penance. Do we see this? To misapply Christ is also a deadly error. We come to Christ by faith, and faith alone, unless you believe. We come to Christ seeking forgiveness, relying solely upon him for our salvation. Three, we have false intentions with Christ, a self-deception, if you will. And this is where we truly find the scariest and the most, again, deadly. Going back to, again, verse 21, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. How is it possible to seek Christ, to seek him, and yet to still fall to our own sins? Did Christ not say that all who come to me will not cast out? So how is it possible to seek Christ but with not true motives or the heart? We know from Matthew 7, 21 through 23 that on that day, many will come to him in the moment of judgment and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And what will he say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Their heart misled them. Their heart told them one thing and they leaned upon it. They sought, if you will, they did their religious duty, but yet not with a true heart, and not with a saving heart, a forgiveness of seeking him in true faith. Turn with me to Proverbs 1:20. Proverbs 1:20. I'm going to read this. It's a little longer, but I want you to see about what even the wisdom literature, speaking of wisdom, says about how we can come to with false beliefs, false intentions, and how our heart can literally mislead. Starting in verse 20. Wisdom cries out aloud in the street and in the marketplace as she raises her voice. At the head of a noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. Oh, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and will make my words known to you. Because I have called to you, and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity and will mock when terror strikes you. And when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but I will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose to fear the Lord. Would they have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof? Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and will fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Do we not hear the words of Christ coming through that? Whoever heeds my words, just like wisdom, they seek Christ only when it's fitting for carnal benefits or some other form of temporal salvation. Only when the heat came did they seek and turn to wisdom. So is with Christ. Only when disaster strikes do we turn to Christ. This is again another form of deadly unbelief. You will believe or you will seek because of external pressure, of an outside force. It's not because you were grieved of the heart over sin. It's not because you saw your sin in light of the holiness of God and now you've experienced the fear of God. No. It's rather because your life is threatened or your faith would be to sometime an advantage to you. I'm going to step on some toes here. And again, we can all relate here. You might have heard this. But your faith is solely carnal. It's because of the sinking ship that you cry out in a Hail Mary. God, if you get me out of this, I'll do fill in the blank. That's the kind of thinking. Or, ready, flip it. It's a profession of faith that allows you to marry the girl who's only allowed to marry a Christian man. That's going to sting a little bit, right? Because I know that to be true. A lot of men, I just put on a profession of faith. I just go through the motions to get the girl, to save my neck when the ship is going down. These are, again, deadly forms of unbelief. You only believe because of external pressures. Your heart longs for the things of this world. And rather than out of love for Christ and forsaking all others, you rather would go back to the things of the world. If given the opportunity, you would return back to your own sin. You would return to your vomit. Your games with Christ is one of the hypocrite and will be condemned with all other forms of unbelief. Again, this is very sharp, and I just want to be very clear. Let us not play games. So what do we do with this? When combating and being tested in our own lives, looking, reflecting, how does this look at? Run to the Word. Run to the true standard. Run to the true ruler and measure of our lives, which is the Word of God. If we're combating unbelief, we know that the Word of Christ rings and brings forth the seeds of faith and repentance. Romans 10:17. So faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, it's the word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God that generates a new heart. And so what do we do when we're struggling with doubts? What do we do when we're struggling with what is truth and what is not? Go to the source. May the word identify Christ. where we learn who Christ is and we live in God, that he is sent from God, trusting every word that he proclaims, not contradicting our Savior, but walking in his same steps. May we run to the Word. May the Word breathe a living faith, where we learn what a faith looks like and how it rests, rather than trying to earn and to earn salvation in some other forms of works. May it rest. May the Word produce a new heart. We learn to test our heart and reject who our true Father is, as we read earlier, to examine every passion under the Word of God and cling to Christ. Church, may we see the Word of God as our measuring tape, as our standard. May we soak it in. May we memorize it. May we know it. It will guard us against unbelief, or it'll push us over the edge. It'll cruelly show our colors. Point number two, and I know I'm taking a while. Failure to see the connection between the Father and the Son, verses 25 through 30. And this goes back to, as I said, as we're paralleling the text to what Jacob preached. The first portion was they were attacking that he was the light of the world. They were doubting his true testimony, and Jesus lays it on him. But now we're going to see him following up with the second punch, right? To not know the Son is to not know the Father. And here we're going to see where he lays on him the problem. If you reject the Father or reject the Son, you truly reject who he is, right? We see we have to have this intimate connection between the two. To answer the hard question that we've been asked from the beginning, how much stuff do we have to believe in to be saved, right? At what points can we point to the doubts or disagreements? In my reply, Jesus just continues to push on. He just continues to lay the hard beliefs. And we, as his followers, cling to that. Jesus said in verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father." It is critical for us to see Christ, but now how we also see the Father. The Jews respond to Jesus by asking, "Who are you?" Confused, maybe triggered, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus responds, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Nothing new, but consistent with all of my ministry." But here is what we need to carefully observe and will lead us to this conclusion. The majority of Jesus' response to "Who are you?" is one that stresses this relationship with the Father. Just listen to how these next five verses go, and I try to summarize them because I could have preached 10 sermons here, right? Jesus highlights the truth of the Father as well as being sent from him, verse 26. We see Jesus declaring to the world the things of the Father, verse 26b, right? Jesus prophesies the future events of the crucifixion, as well as his words and actions are not of his own account, but acts in accordance to the Father, verse 28. Lastly, Jesus continues to defend his close unity and fellowship with the Father, verse 29. And here's where I love the side notes from the Apostle John, going back to verse 27. The Jews did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Why is this so important to see the connection? Why is Christ proclaiming the truths of God and stress the relationship between the Father and the Son? Why would Jesus answer their question this way? This is yet another silent killer of unbelief. The truth between the Father and the Son. Think about Jehovah's Witnesses. Think about Mormons. Think about how they skew this very truth. How the Father interacts with the Son. And Jesus defends it. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Going back to verse 19. To deny this relationship in any form is to somehow undermine the authority and truth of God and to undermine the one in whom he sent, Jesus. And here's where I want to give us some more points, just like I did before, in thinking through now this relationship, now this piece that Jesus brings and places before him, how critical this is. To deny the unity between the Father and the Son is to deny the truth of God. Look with me at verse 26. "But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him." The Jews all believed God to be true, but Jesus clearly stands and proclaims that he was sent from God. He stands as one declaring to the world that he has heard from the Father. To deny either the Father or the Son is to accuse God of blasphemy, to undermine the very foundations of truth and his very authority. You either look at Jesus and said, "God didn't say that," or you look to the Father and say, "You didn't send him." Which is it? Whichever way you choose, you undermine the truth of God. To deny this relationship is to deny the truth. Point number two, to deny the mission of God. To deny this unity is also to deny his way and his form of salvation. Verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. We know that Christ came to save, that the triune God of all of eternity sent Jesus as the Savior, that he would go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. And to deny this relationship, to deny, is to deny the eternal plan set forth in the Godhead. From before the worlds were formed, you're rejecting that. We're pulling that down. That Christ, you're saying, is that Christ lied, and then he acted upon his own will and did not follow in God's eternal plan of salvation. Again, to deny this relationship is to deny the way to God, the means of salvation. Lastly, the third point, to deny this relationship between the Father and the Son is to deny what pleases God. Look with me at verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Father was pleased to send Christ as Savior. Think of that moment in Jesus' baptism when the dove comes down. What does he say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, right? Think about also Isaiah 53, and this is a more sobering, that in certain translations, it will say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to fulfill the necessary sacrifice on behalf of sinful man through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The life and sacrifice on earth pleased God, pleased the Father. To deny this relationship is to deny what pleases the Father and to what truly brings him glory. May we be warned also not to forsake who Jesus is, why he came, but also to see the importance and the critical understanding between him and the Father. To truly walk in a saving, guarding ourselves from unbelief, we cling to Christ is our truth. He is the embodiment of God's truth. Christ came to bear witness to the truth. John 18, verse 7. The Father sent Jesus to proclaim to the world the truth of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he speaks the words to us. To dismiss Christ and his teaching is to dismiss the truth about the world, about ourselves, and God himself. Excuse me. May we cling to what he says. There is no truth apart from Christ. Second point, when we combat this and thinking about the unity, to deny, again, the unity, and how we correct this, excuse me, is seeing Christ as our mediator. Christ came to earth that sinners might be saved. He fulfilled that sin debt, again, that took him to the cross, that held us captive was our sin, and he paid that on the cross. We cling to Christ as only Savior sent from the Father. He is the only door and mediator that grants sinners access to the Father. There is no door apart from Christ. There is no access to God the Father. And lastly, when we think about how we, again, correct this, thinking about how in relationship to the Father, Christ is, in fact, our example. Christ walked and fulfilled all that the Father had for him. He to see and hold Christ as our only example for godly living is to please God. Again, it pleases God to be covered by Christ and to walk in his footsteps. There is no pleasing the Father apart from Christ. Church, let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for today. We know that today's message was a long one. We know that it was hearty and hard and sharp. But Father, I pray that you would take your word and you would stick it hard against us, that it would convict us of all sin, that we might throw the sin off, that it might not drown us, that it might not lead to a deadly error. God, I pray that we would have our hearts turned back to Christ in faith and forgiveness. Father, we bring nothing to the table. We only bring is our sin. And yet that we know the cross of Calvary, the plan in which you set forth from all eternity past was to go to the cross to pay for our sin. And that all who come, all who hear and would heed the warning set before them and turn to Christ in faith, eternal life is gifted freely. Father, we praise you for this great gift. May we proclaim it every day of our lives. May we be quick to proclaim Jesus. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.